So chapter 20, verse 1, says, "Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel." So, last week we talked about, what does that mean? It happened on one of those days. Now we're in chapter 21 tonight, but this is chapter 20, verse 1. And basically, we have a few days to choose from. He came into Jerusalem on what? Sunday. The 10th of Nisan, more than likely. When they were gathering the lambs into their houses to keep them there for 4 days that they would sacrifice on the 14th of Nisan as the sacrifice for Passover. So, if he entered into Jerusalem on a Sunday, and remember it says that he looked at everything in the temple, and then he went out to outside of Jerusalem near Bethany, spent the night there, came back the next day, made a whip, and started whipping everybody out of the area that they were selling, all the birds and the sheep, and he says, you know, you've, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you turn it into a den of thieves and all of that. Well, that happened Monday, according to Mark's gospel. And then as they were going back out of town, they saw the fig tree that Jesus had cursed either that morning or Sunday. And they said, look, the tree that you cursed is withered away. Almost prophetic, really, of the nation of Israel. And then he said, yeah, and you can do anything with faith. You know, it's amazing. He does this teaching on faith of like, you know, if you just believe, you know, all things are possible to you. And I just think that's incredible to think that we could come to God and simply believe God and God's will and watch God's will be done and that he would use us. Isn't that just a mystery? And can you just agree with me? Let's leave that in the part of our Christianity that is mystery. Prayer and speaking the word of God is a mystery. He gives me the faith. I say something by the Spirit of God, and it's mysterious because it's him. He can do it. So we can tend to do this. Well, I can't ask for that because that's impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible. So I was thinking about the other day. I was praying for God to bless my life, and I found myself saying this. I got to put this up a little higher. I found myself saying, you know, Lord, I don't ask a lot for personal blessings. I'm not a real selfish person. And so therefore, I ask you to bless my life. And then I just laughed at myself. I said, here I am, Lord. That was actually me that said that. A very selfish person. And then I realized, Lord, what am I thinking that you're too busy? Or that maybe it's not right for me to ask you to bless my life. Like I ask you to bless other people's lives. And I just sat there and kind of took a step back and looked at myself and thought, man, you've got issues. You know, it's great. Issues. Because we can just come to God and ask according to his will. You know, it's God's will to bless you. Lord, bless me. That's why I think that, what was that book, The Prayer of Jabez? Was so received by the church because we've neglected to remember we can ask God to bless our lives. I taught a Bible class at Rio Lindo. I do that once a year up there. It's great, and I have so much fun with those kids. But Monday I did this, and I was telling them, you know, when you pray and you pray according to God's will, you have what you ask. And one time when we lived on the other side of town in Windsor there, it was about 3 in the morning, and I couldn't sleep. I was telling him this story. And I was walking out in the middle of the night, just walking down the street underneath the street lamps, and it was very quiet, and I was just whispering under my breath, saying, Lord, okay, you've said that my sins were placed upon you in the cross and that you've given me your righteousness. You became sin, my sin upon you, so that I would become the righteousness of God in you. So right now, as I'm walking down this street, I am righteous, completely perfect, because you, Jesus, live inside of me, and it's as if Jesus is walking down the street. And I just finished telling the kids that phrase that you've heard me say, God treated Jesus on that day as though he lived my life, the day of the cross, so that he treats me on this day as though I lived his life. So there I am walking, and I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, okay, that means I'm righteous, not my righteousness, not that I have to work and maintain, simply gifted to me your righteousness right here, and whatever I ask in your name, you're going to give me. And my heart started beating really fast, and I thought, okay, here we go. I'm going to, in the quietness of my heart and in my breath, I'm going to start praying, and I know that God's going to give me what I pray for. And I can't explain it to you other than I had the confidence of the Lord to ask in that mystery of prayer and faith. And I just said, okay, Lord, I want, not a joke, this is a true story. I said, Lord, I want to be a man who fears you and walks in your ways. And I pray for your power upon my life to anoint me to do your will. And I just, it was like I could feel the ground shake. I just stood there just going, and that's in Jesus' name. And I was just like, I had this strength in the Lord. It was just like, no one's around, but I just wanted to scream. It was like, and I know that's your will, and I know you're going to do that. The incredible confidence that we have simply by proclaiming what we know to be God's will. When we pray for people that don't know him, you know, we can confidently, in the name of Jesus, in the power of heaven, say, Lord, reveal yourself to my brother, my sister, my friend, my coworker. And God does it. He does it. Now, we know this, that it's his will that they would come and believe in him by faith. So I pray, and Lord, in that great mystery, I pray that they would respond to you in faith and be saved. Your will be done, Lord. I don't know how all that works, but I can pray and encourage that and just wait on the Lord. Anyway, I know sometimes prayer gets complicated for me because I think, well, okay, where do you draw the line then? Because there are certain things I don't know are God's will. Lord, heal this person. They've been sick long enough. Heal them. Well, is it God's will to heal them? Now, here's the thing. Have you ever prayed and you just know, no, it's God's will to heal them. I'm going to pray God heals them. And you pray in faith because you know God wants to heal them. And guess what? God does it. He does it. That doesn't mean you go to the next person and go, okay, you in the wheelchair, come here, heal. You know, it's the Lord. He's directing us by his Spirit. How did I get on that? Well, let me see here real quick. Okay. No, Pauline, prayer does not change things. God changes things, but prayer changes you. This will be the eternal arm wrestle between Pauline and I. And when we get to heaven, Pauline, you're going to pull me aside and say, guess what, Chris? Prayer changes things. And all the angels are going to go, uh-huh, uh-huh. And I'm going to go, yes, ma'am. It'll be great. It is mysterious. It really is. So, back to what we were talking about, though. So on one of those days, one of those days, chapter 20, verse 1, on Sunday, he entered as the king into Jerusalem on the donkey. Monday, he cleansed the temple as the great high priest. Tuesday and Wednesday, he was the prophet, proclaiming the truth of God, proclaiming prophecy concerning his second coming, all of the teachings packed into those 2 days, answering these questions perfectly that they were trying to stumble him. He proved himself as the great prophet. So he's the king, he's the priest, he's the prophet, he's our Messiah. And this all packs in to him saying, with the cross and the resurrection, I'm revealing myself to you as the Messiah. It's beautiful. But this kind of gets thrown in here, chapter 21 and verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor woman, widow, sorry, putting in 2 mites. That's about 50 cents, right? We'll say. And so he said, truly I say to you, the crowd and the rich and everyone, that this poor widow has put in more than all. That kind of means more than all combined. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all her livelihood that she had. This is a beautiful truth. Now, there's a way to read the Bible correctly by the Spirit of God, and there's another way to read the Bible and not hear what the Spirit of God is prompting and look at it in a different spirit, a different understanding, a different mind, not the mind of Christ, and miss the teachings of Jesus. Imagine if you were sitting there next to a guy that had just put in, you know, a large offering, a full 10% of his income. He's a wealthy man. You're like, that's an amazing gift. And then this woman does that. You're standing there watching this whole thing happen, and Jesus says that, and you're just amazed. And your friend goes, oh, man, I could have just put in 50 cents. It was worth just more, you know. You say, no, you don't get it. It wasn't the amount. It wasn't, no, it was, you'd have to give everything to eat. You missed it, buddy. Oh, all I had to do is 50 cents. As if we kind of tip God in our lives. You know, hey, my life's going good. You know, I got that new raise at work. You know, I'm gonna pop a $5 bill in the offering. There you go, God. It's like that pastor that was preaching, and every week there was an IOU in the offering basket. And he knew who the guy was that was putting him in there, but every week there'd be a $5 IOU. I owe you $5. It's like, well, you know, you don't have to give, buddy. It's fine. And no. I do that because, you know, I know that the Lord's going to eventually give me something to give, and I'm going to remember. You keep all those. I'm good for it. And one day he wrestled through his sermon, and it didn't go so well. And after church, he was counting the offering, and there was another note in there, and it said, you owe me $5. Not a very good sermon, I guess. But it's not the amount. It's the heart, right? People often ask me, Chris, do you believe in tithing? Yes, I believe in tithing. Do you think it's required? No, I don't. Do you believe that every believer should be giving 10%? No, I don't believe that. I think it was Barnes, in his commentary, Barnes notes from the late 1800s, he says, if a millionaire, which would be a billionaire in today's economy, at least, probably, back in the 1800s, if a millionaire gave 10% of his income to God, that would be a travesty. To think that he would give $100,000 to God and live off of $900,000 for himself in the late 1800s would be a scam. I'd be like, that's ridiculous. You should be giving way more than 10% to God and to the work of the ministry. But a widow that has just a limited income that barely provides for her needs to demand from her 10% to be honoring to God, well, that'd be oppressive. And so it really is, Lord, what would you have me do? And then we simply do that. I love what Chuck said. Chuck Smith, he would nail issues on the head, and you'd see certain people just kind of not like it. He'd say this, give till it hurts. If you're given to God and you don't, it doesn't affect your life at all, then you're probably not giving enough. Now, we don't talk about money much at Calvary. So when we do, I always feel a little awkward. But I like that idea. Now, for me, because I'm, remember, very selfish, the idea of writing a small check and dropping it in the offering plate is like, well, you know, in the box, I think, yeah, it always hurts. It could be $2 and it would hurt because I'm selfish, right? So I have to rethink that through and think, so it's not that it hurts. It's that, Lord, am I honoring you? Am I honoring you? Remember David? He said this. He was going to buy a field to stop the curse. And the guy said, no, just take my field. The field of, or the threshing floor of Arnon, I think was his name, Ornan. And he said, no, to David, you're the king, just take it, it's your gift. And he goes, no, I will not offer anything to the Lord that I don't pay for. And so he bought it from him because he didn't want to just get something for free and go, okay, God, you can have that because it cost me nothing. He said, no, it must be me giving of what is mine. I like that as well. So the lesson Jesus teaches here is it's not about how much, but it's about the cost, the sacrifice that gives value. God gave his most precious gift to us, his son. Now, God who could make planets out of solid gold, you know, what would that mean? Nothing to a God that can do anything. I mean, how much riches and blessings would God have to give us to have him say, well, that was a tough gift. There isn't anything in the entire created universe or even the non-created universe. There's nothing. Only one thing. His own precious son. His very self given to us. The sacrifice that God made. That's the value. Winston Churchill said this, we make a living by what we get, we make a life by what we give. He said a lot of neat things, actually, Winston Churchill. So moving on, verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, do you remember Jesus had said to those that were challenging him, they wanted a sign. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Mm-hmm. And they thought, it took over 40 years to build this, and they weren't done yet, by the way. And you're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? And they did not understand, John says, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Right? Here's your sign, the cross and the resurrection. That's always the sign Jesus gave. Remember Jonah, right? Just like the Son of Man, it'll be 3 days in the heart of the earth. So that was their sign. But they thought he meant tearing down the temple and raising it up. Matter of fact, later, when they get false witnesses to testify against him there before they deliver him to Pilate, they said, we heard this man say that he would destroy the temple and then raise it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? No. He said, you destroy it and I'll raise it. That's what he said. And they did exactly that. He submitted himself to them. They destroyed his temple on the cross and he rose it from the dead. Beautiful. So this idea shocked his disciples, I'm sure, of there coming a day when the entire temple mound would be without stone, not one stone left upon another. The stone's there, and when we go to Israel, those of you that are going, right?
Right.
Amen. Did you get your passport in the mail yet? Okay.
I'm running out there. Are you getting mail?
30 foot by 10 foot by 8 foot. Huge stones underneath the Temple Mound there that were left that were actually the foundation stones there of the Temple Mound in Jesus' day. And that whole Temple Mound, all the stones, one were off the other. There was no stones left, just like Jesus said. That happened in 70 AD. We're going to come back to that. And so his disciples, in light of this prophecy that Jesus gave, they asked him in verse 7, saying, Teacher, but what will be but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So two questions. They want to know, when will these things be, and what will the sign be when these things are about to take place? Do you understand those two questions? When's that going to happen, and what's going to be the sign when these things take place? Turn over to Matthew 24. Now I tell you, I know. Thank you for being nice to me. I'm going to try. If we don't finish the chapter, we'll just have to put a comma when it hits 8:30, and we'll pick it up later because this kind of all flows together. But we might just have to wait and finish it next week. Same thing. In verse 2, he says, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Thrown down. Interesting. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, and there's three questions. When will these things be, right? When? And what will be the sign, but they say, of your coming and of the end of the age? So a little more insight into the questions that were asked. One is, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign, twofold, of your coming and the end of the age? They didn't understand the timetable like we do, right? Remember when he rose from the dead and he said, I'm going to send the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Spirit upon you, and they said, is it this time you're going to set up the kingdom? He said, that's not for you to know. Only my Father knows. Just, you're going to be witnesses for me throughout the whole earth. Wait here for that anointing. So they did not understand the idea of the second coming and the end of the age and how it all fit together. They just knew that it was going to happen. So their questions were, when does every stone get torn off the other, and what's the sign that these things are going to happen? Okay? So those are the two questions. Now, interesting, to them it's two different questions. To Jesus, he answers them as, I'm sorry, to them it was one question, right? When is the temple going to be destroyed and what's the sign of these things happening? Jesus answers them separately because they're two separate events and they're separated by many years. And we're going to see that here in Luke very clearly. And so this is called from verse 18 through verse 36 is the Olivet Discourse there on the Mount of Olives. And recorded in Matthew as well. We just saw that in Mark chapter 13 as well. A little different in those two Gospels than this one. But know this, that it was asked by Jews. These questions were asked by Jews, answered by a Jew to Jews. So if you remember that in this situation, they're talking about Jerusalem. The Jews are asking him, the believing Jews are asking him, when, what's the sign? He answers them as a Jewish man to Jewish men. So it's a very Jewish answer. Have I said Jewish enough? It's Jewish. And that gives us a great insight into the interpretation of what Jesus is talking about. So much of end times prophecy kind of circles around Israel and the Jewish people. He came as the Jewish Messiah, and so it was to the Jew first and also to the Greeks, right? It's like you drop a stone in a pond, and all the rings kind of go out from that stone and fill the whole pond back and forth. The work that God accomplished on the cross was clearly a Jewish work as the Jewish Messiah that spread throughout all the earth. So remember that as we look through these passages. And so he says in verse 8, take heed that you not be deceived. So first he says, don't be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Interesting that the unbelieving people of the world, or those that are deceived, would say the time has drawn near, and they would say, I am he. And that he is in italics, right? So they're just basically claiming to be God. Therefore, do not go after them. So do not be deceived and do not go after them. Do not follow after them. And verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. So don't be deceived, don't be drawn away to them, and don't be terrified. Now, what's the one theme in Scripture that terrifies most people? The judgment of God at the end of the age. And he's introducing that topic. Armageddon. The judgment at the end of the age by God upon an unbelieving world. And he says, don't be terrified. And yet, the things that he talks about, the book of Revelation, can be terrifying. So what is he saying? Well, we talked about it Sunday morning. When I'm fully invested into the things of this life, several things happen. One, I'm weighted down and I'm distracted. I lose heavenly vision. I lose hope. I lose joy. I lose peace because nothing here provides that. I might be satiated by the blessings of God. You know, I can have pizza whenever I want. Everything's good. I can even turn on the air conditioning more, you know. And who needs God, right? And I forget God and everything's fine. But I certainly don't have peace and joy, right, and something real in my life. I must come to him. I must turn to him. So how do we get deceived or fall away or turn away from the Lord? One step at a time, just like Sunday we talked about it. One step at a time, having our eyes on the things of this life. That includes not just the blessings, but the troubles. We can look at the troubles and the anxieties and start wringing our hands out, and we'll think, uh-oh, I better do something. And we've got our eyes off of God. Amen. So don't be deceived. Don't go after them. Don't listen to that stuff. And don't be terrified by the terrifying things that are coming upon the world. And then he said to him, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So now he's pointing to, they said, when are these things going to take place? What will be the sign of these things taking place? And he's saying, the end will not come immediately, right? In verse 9. So don't be terrified. For all these things must come to pass first, all the deceptions and everything and the lies that people have to, you know, that try to get you to go after, and kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. And then he's kind of pointing to the end of the age. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and fearful signs and great signs in the heaven. And if you'll notice, verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars. That's where he continues that thought. The portion from verse 12 to verse 24 is parenthetical. So in verse 9, he says the end will not come immediately. There'll be these nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. But in verse 12, but before all these things, so he's always backing up, right? Before all these things, and then he's going to continue on, and in verse 25, pick up that idea of the end of the age again. Something about prophecy that is interesting. A lot of prophecies in the Bible have a near and far fulfillment. Can you think of one off the top of your head? A prophecy from the Scriptures? How about some of the Christmas prophecies? Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You know, God spoke that to Isaiah. And then he said, and before the child can discern between good and evil, these two kings you're worried about will be no longer an issue. And then he was given a child, and God gave him the name for the child. And at the end of that next chapter, that's Isaiah chapter 7, at the end of chapter 8, he says, here I am, and the children whom you've given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. So the sign was the virgin will be with child, which can mean maiden, will have a child, and before that child is old enough to tell the difference between good and evil, these two kings you're worried about will be gone. And then God gave Isaiah a son, and those kings were gone. God conquered his enemies. A near fulfillment of that prophecy, and yet it's very clearly messianic, and the Jews knew that. The Jewish teachers, they knew that's a messianic prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so we see it. It doesn't just mean maiden, it means virgin. We go, that's it, it's the virgin birth. The virgin shall be with child, and you shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. And they called his name Jesus. The angels said, call him Jesus. God is our salvation. A near and far fulfillment. A lot of prophecy has a near and a far fulfillment. And so, like that pond with the rock that drops in it and all the rings go out from it, prophecies like that. So God speaks a word and it goes back into history. It goes in forward into the future. Everything happens that God says is going to happen, happens, and it affects all the ages. Now, you might think, Chris, I don't understand. The cross and the resurrection, that rock gets dropped into the pool of time. Did I just say that? Yeah, that's pretty weird. Okay, it's okay, though. We're looking at this water pool, and it's time, right? And you drop the cross right in the middle. Boom, a big rock. And in every direction, the ripples go out. So that in Genesis chapter 3, one of the first things that God says is, the seed of the woman will crush your head. The waves of prophecy going back through time, pointing to a future event. God speaks to us today in his word and in prophecy, saving us, giving us all the hope of salvation, and it's the waves of prophecy from that event back in time, the cross, every which way. That is the caveat of humanity, the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And so all prophecy has that. I say that because there's a theology called preterism. A preterist is someone who believes that everything prophetic in the Scripture concerning Jesus was fulfilled in 70 A.D. That was the coming of the armies surrounding Jerusalem we're going to read about. That was everything that Jesus ever talked about, his coming and the tribulation period and all that was 70 A.D. when Jesus came and judged Jerusalem. And I read that and I think, really? I wonder why. I wonder why you believe that, when there's so many clear prophecies that have a near and far fulfillment. So they've asked Jesus, when are the stones going to get thrown off of each other? He's going to answer that. But he's also pointing to the end of the age, as most prophecy does, has a near and far fulfillment. Does that make sense? Everybody with me on that? So he says in verse 9, but the end will not come immediately, and then in verse 12, but before all these things. So that's our parenthetical paragraph there. And I know I'm skipping things. You know, it's like There will be wars and rumors of wars, Matthew says. Nation will rise against nation there in verse 10. Kingdom against kingdom. We've seen that. We saw the Axis powers and the Allied forces, World War I, World War II, these massive wars. We've seen it in our, you know, century. In World War II, I think these numbers are accurate enough. 32 million people were killed on the battlefield. 32 million were killed on the battlefield in World War II. 25 million were killed in concentration camps. 6 million of those were Jews. 19 million were for other reasons. They were just going to eradicate anyone they didn't like. 29 million were wounded. 20 million civilians were killed. Together, approximately, they say, 82 million people died in World War II. Isn't that unbelievable? For what? A few wicked men that wanted to take over the world. It's crazy to think about. If you know how they adjust certain things for, you know, like, inflationary purposes, like this is how much money that would be in our day and age and that kind of thing. There's three times as many people on the earth now today. So if we had a war that had those implications percentage-wise, it'd be over 250 million people today dying in a war. And, you know, 12 people died in France this week because of a couple wicked men. And all the world knows about it. I don't know that a generation ago anybody would have heard about that outside of the local area of France. Communication has so expanded and volumes and volumes of understanding coming all the time. There's this thing called, the acronym is ICYMI. Anybody know what that means? It's in case you missed it, right? And a lot of news agencies realize they'll come out with this powerful story. And it's gone immediately on the internet because there's another story and there's a funny cat video and it just kind of... And you can have a major news event that would just get scrolled down beneath everything and you'd never hear about it. So they bring it back and say, in case you missed it, ICYMI. And as you scroll through the news on the internet these days, it's like, I don't have time for this. I need a couple days. I've missed a lot, you know. And I've missed a lot of cute cat videos, too. Oh, look, and there's baby Ruth. She's the cutest thing in the world. Love, 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 love. You know, it's just so much time to just catch up. So things, it's interesting. We're kind of coming the other side now. Now things are getting lost again because there's so much information, we can't take it all in. And things get distorted because of that. So if you could value things, important story, not important story. It goes like this. Because we want to hear about Kim Kardashian. We don't want to hear about, you know, Palestinian issues, you know. It's crazy today.
Come on, Pastor.
And I'm no longer drinking caffeine, so this is not my fault. So verse 12, before all these things, that's going to take us through verse 24. It's important to understand that because we have the near and far prophecies. For instance, look at this. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, speaking to the believing disciples, right, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. That's a beautiful passage. Mm-hmm. He's saying, you're going to be dragged into court, and you don't have to worry about it because I'm going to speak for you. Praise God, that beautiful promise. It's like, you mean I don't have to worry? I don't have to plan anything? When you are being put on trial as a witness for Jesus, even if you're standing before the king himself, you just wait and say, let's see what God's going to speak through me today. It's that simple. It really is. The Lord has a powerful mouth. And he's given us the mind of Christ. So by faith, we just speak his word. But interesting, here's a timestamp for us that we know this is, he says, before all these things, they will deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. Well, the synagogues, the idea of the Jews dragging Christians into the synagogues to try them there, that would have stopped at 70 AD because Israel was basically destroyed in 70 AD and the great diaspora, they were all sent throughout the world and there was no more dragging Christians into synagogues anymore. So there's a good example of something that he's saying, this will happen first. You're going to get dragged into synagogues. But that's not the end of the age he's talking about. Well, maybe we will at the end of the age again, but in the interim, it's not happening. So just a little example of what he, how there's a timestamp there. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. That happened to the early church quite a bit, before the emperors time and time again, especially up until Constantine. He was the one that legalized Christianity as the Roman religion and then kind of turned everything around and brought the power to the church that ended up becoming the Roman Catholic Church that turned the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire and then was just full of corruption and terrible. But moving on, so in verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Isn't this an interesting list? You're going to have to look forward to some bad things. Death, hatred, you won't lose any hair, and you can be, and you have to be patient. It's going to be a while. It's not going to happen right away. What a list to include is you're going to be killed, some of you. You're going to be hated by others, but you won't lose one hair. In other words, before my Father in heaven, nothing about you as a person will be lost. Well, what was the thing about death and hatred and being dragged into court? Yeah, yeah. You won't lose even a hair. Yeah. Nothing will be misplaced before God. That's encouraging to me. Because before I was a Christian, I was into Eastern religions. And the idea of the Eastern religions that I was involved in, especially Taoism, was you have to become nothing, and then you'll become one with everything, right? That's the idea. So in order to become one with everything, you must completely lose ego. In a lot of the Eastern cultures, ego is a bad thing. Your identity is to be lost, and you're just to become one with the universe, or, you know, there's nothing left of you is the idea. And I believe that. Like the drop into the ocean becomes the ocean. You want the power of the sea, you have to lose yourself. There's a little bit of truth and a little bit of non-truth in that. When we come to Christ, he secures our identity in him. Eddie Woods is going to be an identity that is that lives forever in Christ. Pauline Murray will live forever in Christ as who you are. You don't lose your identity in Christ. He just simply saves you and glorifies you, and you're kept forever. Totally different than what I believed. And I remember as an early Christian, I would read scriptures like this, and it would stand out to me and be like, oh, I don't get lost in the end. I don't become nothing. I'm saved and kept by God. So I love the fact that he includes that with you might suffer death and you might be hated. But you will not be lost, not one hair. So God's got his work cut out for him with me, because I've lost a lot of hair.
Come on now.
So apparently he kept it. Okay, so, and then in patience possess your souls. Mark's gospel says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this section is talking about when will the stones be cast off of each other. Primarily, remember, prophecy, near and far fulfillment. When you tie that into the same passage in Matthew chapter 24 and the same passage in Luke 13. Stay with me. This is important. Jesus said this: when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, then run. Don't go back into your house. You got to get out.
Right.
Now we look at that and we go, well, that's the end of the age, right? Yes. Speaking of the Antichrist and all the prophecies concerning that. But a lot of times when you have a prophecy towards the end of the age, there's a near fulfillment, which is exactly what happened in 70 AD. That's why talking to someone who's a preterist is confusing to me, because it's like, well, a lot of prophecy has a first fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. That would be like reading that scripture in Isaiah 7:14, you know, the virgin shall be with child. That is not messianic. That was his child because of the king's passage. Right. A near fulfillment. But clearly you can lift that out and say it's pointing to Jesus. And so this is unique. It doesn't say that when the abomination of desolation gets set up. It says when the armies surround Jerusalem, which is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, except when you get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, when after the millennium, the armies gather against Jerusalem. And this is after the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Satan is released. That's when the armies gather against Jerusalem, and God destroys them and makes a new heaven and a new earth. So what does this mean when the armies surround Jerusalem? Well, that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. And another passage, Ezekiel chapter 38, speaking of Gog, says that he comes in, which is from the high north, maybe Slavic nations there, Russia or something like that. The leader of those nations comes into Israel, and when he gets there, it's Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 10, God says, and then you got a thought in your mind that maybe you would invade and take Israel, a land without any defenses, because you were right there, and your massive army, you just decided, you know what, we're going to take Israel. And then God defends Israel that day, destroys that army on the mountains of Israel, and proves to the whole world there is a God in Israel. It's called the day that God proves himself sovereign, the God of Israel. Now, studying prophecy, I believe that happens before the seven-year tribulation. It might be the first part of that, I don't know. But it seems to be at the very beginning of when God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again. It might be post-rapture, pre-rapture, I don't know. But it's a different situation than when the abomination of desolation is in the temple. And so here, we can say this is clearly making a reference to that 70 AD act where he says run and run. And you know, they say that there were no Christians that were killed in that 70 AD attack by Rome, because they took the warning and they fled. I don't know how accurate that is and the sources and all of that. Josephus gives us a lot of information of what happened. 66 AD, Nero sent his general Vespasian to destroy this Jewish uprising. They had rebelled against Rome and they were going to fight because they were God's people and we're going to have our land and our power. And Nero says, I'm done with them. Go take them out. So Vespasian comes down to Jerusalem to surround the city, and he hears that Nero had committed suicide. So Vespasian was called back, left some troops there, but was called back to Rome. And when he got there, he was trying to solidify the nation again, and they set up another emperor. And in that next year, four emperors were all assassinated. And so the council decided, Vespasian, you're the next emperor. So Vespasian became the Caesar. So he sent his son, Titus, with four legions of Roman soldiers. That's a huge amount. I'm not sure the exact number, but it's a lot of guys to get the job done. And they surrounded Jerusalem. And they seized Jerusalem in 70 AD from April to August. That means April, more than likely, they were celebrating Passover when they got there. So the hordes of people that come into Jerusalem during Passover were now trapped there by the Roman armies. They say that probably over a million, 1.1 million, I believe, people were killed in that taking of the city of Jerusalem. And they burned the temple. And it's been said that because the temple was overlaid in gold on the inside, all that gold would have melted into the foundation stones. And thus the soldiers, taking their wealth from what they could get in a war, took all the stones apart to get the gold that melted down in between them. And there was not one stone left upon another on the Temple Mount, just like Jesus said. 97,000 Jews were taken into captivity. Most of them were killed or thrown to the lions. It was terrible. And Israel was dispersed among the nations, no longer having a homeland, and they changed the name at that time, the Roman Empire did, to Palestine, which was their word for the Philistines, because those are the people that weren't Jews in the area, so we'll give it to the Philistines, and they named it Palestine. There were no Palestinians, right? We know that. And they did that as an offense to the Jews. So that's what happened in 70 AD, and that's why he says, run, don't stay, depart. Notice that he says here, there will be, in verse 23, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Right? Jesus says, I leave your house. Your house is going to be left to you desolate. And the Jewish people began to experience the wrath of God upon them. And they were dispersed among the nations. And everywhere they went, they were persecuted. I didn't know this until just like a couple years ago. But everywhere the Jews went, the various nations of the world would tax them. It was called the Jewish tax. And up until just recently, like I think the 1800s, there was still a Jewish tax in some of the European nations. If you were a Jew, you had to pay a special tax. It's interesting. All other people groups from antiquity have been destroyed. There's so many groups that just, they don't exist anymore. Now you have like the Egyptians, but they never lost their homeland. You have many groups that have remained, but they never lost their homeland. I believe it was the Jews and only the Jews that lost a homeland for just about 2,000 years almost, and still maintained their national identity in the earth until they were given their homeland again in 1948. It's an amazing miracle that the Jewish people would remain through all of these prophecies. And that's a key to something else in this chapter if we get there tonight. So wrath will be upon this people. By the way, the other accounts, don't leave it at that. Matthew and Mark say, and wrath will be upon all nations. It'll be a time of great tribulation that the earth has never known. So this is specifically focusing on Israel, Jerusalem, and the Jewish people in these verses.
And this is the final.
And this is, again, speaking about what would happen in 70 AD with also that reference to the end of the age when the Jewish people will be persecuted by the Antichrist. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captives into all nations. And that did happen in 70 AD. That is not so much prophesied at the end of the age. They run out into the wilderness at the end of the age. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What's the time of the Gentiles?
Church.
What is the time of the Gentiles? It's a phrase, by the way, unique to the New Testament, only here in Luke 21, verse 24. When did that start, the times of the Gentiles?
When the word was taken to different nations.
The word the light spread. But actually, you got to go back in history. It was when Nebuchadnezzar took Judah captive.
Oh, yeah.
They have never had sovereignty again until 1948. But the times of the Gentiles started then, and you can read Daniel chapter 2, again in Daniel chapter 7, and then also in Daniel chapter 9 concerning the days of the Jewish people. That's the pause. It starts then, and it continues the times of the Gentiles until the second coming of Christ, when God begins to deal with the Jewish nation again and establishes his kingdom. So that's the times of the Gentiles. Now, Paul says this. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Speaking to the church in Romans chapter 11, he says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until not the times of the Gentiles. It says this, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then so all Israel shall be saved. Now, that's interesting. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, like a harvest, that's the church, right? The fullness of the Gentiles, they were getting saved and becoming a part of the body of Christ with the Jews that believed, and that church entity continues until the rapture. So from Pentecost to the rapture is the fullness of the Gentiles, and after that occurs, then God deals with Israel again, and he judges, purges, and saves them, just like he has throughout all their history, and that's the final work that God does and establishes the nation of Israel. And so Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. It's amazing. So verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, might want to note that, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is Greg Laurie's favorite verse, because he knows that he's going to come with the Lord, because it says it right there. He'll come with power and great glory. I've heard that man say that, so I love that. Hey, if your name's in the Bible, you might as well point it out. So now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So this time of great cataclysmic events. Now it says there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Those aren't necessarily cataclysmic. But it goes on to say the power of heaven will be shaken. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And that would be cataclysmic. And then on the earth, this distress of nations, perplexity on the earth. Everything is going to become perplexing. I look right now at the world. Racism is perplexing to me. Mm-hmm. Isn't it growing? Doesn't it seem like it's becoming more and more of an issue? We're supposed to pass that now and move on past racism, and everyone's saying we don't do that anymore. No one's racist, right? No one agrees that they're racist. Then how come racism is so rampant in our nation? And there's no guilty party. It's everybody. It's just crazy. Perplexing to me. Finances. Extremely perplexing to me. It's like a balloon. The finances of the world are like a balloon. When, what's her name, Yellen, stands up and says something, they dice her sentences apart. She's the head of the Federal Reserve Bank, right? She's the speaker for the Federal Reserve Bank. And when she says something, she might say, we're not going to raise interest rates for a considerable time. And then these guys come out of nowhere and write books on what considerable amount of time means. And all of the, you know, financial institutions of the world begin to waver. Whoa, what is that? Does that mean next month or 6 months we're going to raise our rates? Lower our rates? We don't know what to do. Because words mean so much.
And then the market skyrockets.
Right. Drops. Yeah. The skyrockets and drops. And then they come out again and they'll say, we're patient concerning raising rates. Well, what does that mean? That's different than considerable amount of time. I was just reading a couple articles on this. It's perplexing. Money and different currencies, and something militarily happens in a nation and their currency just plummets to nothing. And there's global currency now. So there's people making money off that, right? They make a lot of money off that. Now, no, it's perplexing. Can we just move on? It's just perplexing. It's too late. It's too late in the evening. Politics. No, it's too late. It's too perplexing. Yeah. If it's perplexing now, and we haven't really seen yet the fulfillment, because it's after all these things that we already talked about, that it gets very perplexing. Great signs in the sky, distress of nations. There will not be a solution. So when wickedness personifies itself in the Antichrist and comes and offers a solution, that an unbelieving, terrified, perplexed world says, let's do what he says. Who can resist that? And he ravishes the earth because there's no answer. This is not a kind man that they think is the Messiah. This is a wicked people whose fists are raised to God that are trying to win in wickedness. I really have a hard time with the idea of the Antichrist coming to the throne with everybody going, he's the savior of humanity. No, not humanity like we might think it as the church, a good guy. It's the humanity that would want to see all Christians dead. Yes. It's the humanity that would want to raise up and take over, that now have a ruler that no one can stop. You're my Messiah, right? That's the picture. It's a beast ravishing the earth, proclaiming peace maybe, but only to those that would honor wickedness. You'll be gone. That's right. Pauline will be gone. I don't know that. No, and that brings up an interesting point. Look at this. I'm going with her.
I got to kick it.
Verse 28. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. The other Gospels say the sign of the Son of Man coming in the cloud. We don't really know exactly what that means, but everyone shall see him. Revelation 6 says they try to hide themselves in the caves and under the rocks and everything because of the wrath of the Lamb that they see coming. It's really amazing. But then it says this, look up in verse 28. When you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And what I'd like to do is pick it up from there and talk about the rest of the chapter, and we'll probably go right into chapter 22 as well. But that idea of looking up and beholding the Lord, looking up and waiting for our Redeemer, is a huge theme in the Scriptures. It's a huge theme in the life of the believer. Again, not being focused on the worries of this life, not being caught up in the blessings. I have to secure my blessing. You'll never be done. It's never there. It's looking up because we know our redemption draws near. I'll say this about the rapture, and then I promise I'll quit for now. Every generation in the history of the church has been given a directive by God to expect the rapture. When you study the Scriptures, and I don't know if we'll have time to go through a lot of them, but when you study the Scriptures, it seems like every believer throughout the history of the church is to say he could come right now. I'm to be looking up and watching and waiting. When the believer says, where's the promise of his coming? They're in trouble. So the idea of three generations ago, well, he didn't come, Chris, so wasn't that kind of a waste? No. It keeps us focused correctly on the things of this life. They're lesser. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace because we're focused on him, right? But this generation is different, right? Because we are the generation that is the closest to the rapture. We could have said that three generations ago, but we're not there anymore. So we know we're closer. And what is the hymn? Because we're closer than when we first believed.
That's right.
It's true. Every day, we're closer to the rapture. It's like a snowball. And when I look out at the world and I see the perplexities and the darkness, I just think, oh, goodness, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Hey, that's what you said to pray. Okay, Lord, the Spirit and the Bride, we cry out, Lord, come quickly. The will of God, by the way, prayed through you and me. Jesus, come quickly. And guess what? He's coming quickly. He is. And you say, well, Chris, what if we all die and he hasn't come yet? We are not going to be up in heaven having lunch. And, you know, Eddie's going to go, well, we sure wasted our time waiting for the rapture, huh? Right? No. Because we'd all go, silly. Because the blessed life is looking for the Lord to return. There's so much wisdom that we have from the Lord when we're expecting him and our eyes upon or upon our shepherd. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the direction you give us. Lord, in the design that you've given the church, this idea, Lord, we don't have all the promises yet. We do experience the fruit, Lord, of your Spirit living within our lives. We do experience the power of your Spirit, your peace, your joy, your strength today. Lord, your strength is made perfect in weakness. We are satisfied with your grace today. Lord, we look to future glory. We haven't received that yet. But looking to the hope that you've given us, Lord, keeps our eyes focused, keeps our feet walking in the right direction. And we thank you for that beautiful design so that today we can rest with you as our Savior. Lord, in patience, Lord, possessing our souls. So go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.